Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We have another passage today from the Gospel according to John. It's the 12th chapter, the 20th through the 30th verses. And it's kind of a difficult passage because just simply to read it through, there seems to be all sorts of disconnects in it somehow or other that we can't really put together into a cohesive narrative. But I think if we look at it more closely and understand exactly what Jesus is trying to do or is doing, we might come maybe to a different perspective than when if it had been just simply a casual approach to the text. It starts out with, among those who were up to worship at the festival were some Greeks, and these approached Philip, who came from Bethsaida in Galilee, and put this request to him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together went to tell Jesus, and Jesus replied to them. So what happens now is that there are some Greeks who are at one of the great festivals, Jewish festivals in Jerusalem. Part of the issue is that they are probably either Greek converts to Judaism or Greeks who are very well disposed to Judaism and are accustomed to participate in some of the festivals and some of the ceremonies and so forth of the Jewish people. They apparently, coming to the festival, have heard of Jesus and they would like to see Jesus, they say. And so they make that request of Philip. And Philip goes and gets Andrew, and they go and present the proposition to Jesus himself. Now, I'm not sure how this works, but Philip and Andrew tend to be Gentile names. Andrew, we know, is the brother of Simon Peter, and Simon Peter, we know, is a Hebrew. So what this really means, I'm not sure, except maybe the names become, in some sense, symbolic, because these are Gentiles who are asking to see Jesus. We know that Jesus' mission was only to the people of Israel. He says that over and over again. At the same time, we know that once he has died and risen from the dead, that the mission is widespread and that through the ministry first of Peter, but then also of Paul, the Gentiles are drawn into the whole story of redemption and salvation. Luke becomes, in a way, himself a Greek, becomes kind of the evangelist of the Gentiles. And so it is with the death and the resurrection of Jesus that the original mission only to the people of Israel has come to its fulfillment. The choice is there for them to make. They have seen all things. The fulfillment of time, of their revelation, has come to be. And in Jesus they have encountered then the Messiah, the Word of God. They can choose to follow him or they can choose not to, but it is the time of decision for them. And when, in fact, some who do follow him, but some do not, and then those who do not are the ones who deliver him up in the company of the Romans to be crucified. And so it is seen kind of as the final rejection of the unbelievers, not of the Jews, but of the unbelievers among the Jews, among the people of the covenant, who therefore manifest their unbelief in the death of the Lord. So there is perhaps some kind of symbolism in this first part, Philip and Andrew having Gentile names, somehow or other are the ones chosen to tell Jesus that the Gentiles are there and the Gentiles would like to see him. For Jesus, seeing him has a very particular purpose to it, a very particular meaning to it. And he then responds to the request in the way that seems to us at first to be rather unusual. And so when they say that the Gentiles are here and would like to see you, Jesus says, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you most solemnly, unless a grain of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains only a single grain. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. Anyone who loves his life will lose it, and anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." That's the first part of his response. Very strange indeed is the response. They say, the Gentiles want to see you, and Jesus goes into a discourse of his glorification, which we've seen before. And the Gospel of John means his crucifixion, for this is when the ultimate act of love for humanity reaches its apex. It is, therefore, the central moment in the story of redemption, for it is when God's love for us is so intent that his Son pours out his own life for us. There's all sorts of arguments in this theologically. I just read somewhere where the former head of the German Bishops' Conference, I think his name is Archbishop Zollnitsch, from Freiburg, said, well, Jesus didn't come to redeem our sins. Well, I think it's safe to say from the tradition of the Church that that's kind of an irresponsible statement, that as a matter of fact, there is a great deal of discussion as to why did the Incarnation happen? What is the Incarnation? Did it happen? Did God respond in a radical way to the sinfulness of humanity? Or did God intend from the very beginning of time to unite his Son with his creation in a way of loving, encompassing of all that is, and that human history is what determined the redemptive nature of the Incarnation? Both schools of thought are legitimate, and both schools of thought are in conformity with the magisterium and the teaching of the Church and the revelation of Scripture. So it is a matter of fact that therefore we have this debate, this discussion of what goes on then in this whole story of the Incarnation. But here, there is no doubt, there is no question, that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I tell you most solemnly, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it yields a rich harvest. And then anyone who loves his life loses. Anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So basically he's saying that his death is an essential component of the self-emptying of himself for the love of his people. What greater gift is there, the gospel says, than to give up one's life for one's friends? And so when Jesus, therefore, gives up his life for his friends, and he says, who are my friends? Those who keep my commandments. They are my friends. And so there seems to be, now this is an interesting thing, too, and a very controversial thing, but it enters into the whole discussion of the words of institution in the liturgy as the translation that we have it now it gives up his life for all or for many. Pope Benedict XVI argued that the many is the official and logical and accurate interpretation of the word in the scriptures. There are scripture scholars who say, no, that's not so, and so are very distraught because they feel that saying the many is a restriction of the saving intention of the Lord. But whatever the outcome of that debate, first of all, we accept Pope Benedict's judgment, but secondly, In the gospel, when it says, lays down my life for my friends, who are my friends, those who keep my word, then he seems to be saying for the many and not for the all also. But rather than to get caught into that debate and that goes deep into the linguistic structure of the scriptures, someplace that really I'm not capable of going, I think it's safe enough for us to say here, in this Gospel of St. John, Jesus is saying somehow or other that death is a requirement for redemption, not only for himself, but also for us. And so by being the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, he said that he will yield a rich harvest. That's why John calls it his glorification, because it is the beginning of the rich harvest of the glorified Lord that he is referring to here in this place. And that, I think, is very important for us, because then he goes on to pass that same message, that same wisdom, that same truth onto ourselves. And here we come into one of the very strange paradoxes of Christian life. We hear that Christianity should be filled with joy, and so it should, because when the soul is free from the bondages of sin, there is a lightness, there is a jubilance to life, there is an understanding, and there is a capacity to care for, to love others, for deep friendships, for deep marital relationships, for deep familial relationships. But when we are caught in the bondage of our weaknesses and sins, it causes turmoil and pain and suffering within the local community, be it family, wherever it is. And so basically the willingness to let loose of the self is the secret, therefore, to a peacefulness of life. That strikes us oftentimes as being strange, especially in this day and age when secular society imposes upon us a sense of the futility and the meaninglessness of life. When we deal with the futility and the meaninglessness of life and say, well, it's only all about me, then life has a shallow meaning because it has no future, it has no hope, it has no destiny, it has nothing to draw it beyond its own concerns, its own self, its own time, its own place. It is to put the human spirit into the present prison of the present moment, to put the human spirit into the present prison of the now. And Christianity is here to liberate us from that kind of tyranny and from that kind of smallness of thought and smallness of being. And Jesus is saying to us, to ourselves, I give everything I have for you. I have poured out myself totally and absolutely for you, out of love for you. I have given so much that it has cost me my life. And yet in that does the Apostle John call it his glorification. For here, in this intense kind of self-emptying love, does he bring us then closer to his own heart and give us a lesson as to how to live our lives with others. There is no way that a marriage can succeed if both couples, if both people in the marriage are only concerned about their own well-being and their own destiny, and not in some deep sort of way interested in the well-being of the other or of any of the children which might come from the union. When you see totally selfish person being married to another and being a parent, you know that there is great trouble ahead and that there is great sorrow ahead in that family, because the children cannot live without that kind of, in a healthy way, without that kind of self-sacrificing, self-giving love. Institutionally in the church, of course, this has always been recognized, and it lies at the root of the whole idea of religious life and the whole idea of the celibate priesthood. Much discussed today, and all sorts of people say, well, you know, priests would be better off if they were married. There would be less likelihood of sex abuse. There would be less loneliness for them, less abuse of alcohol or money or whatever. And yet, despite that argument, there are really no data that in any way support that as an argument. The Church of England has been notorious for a very long time for the whole sex abuse thing, and their clergy are married. So this is not this is not a proven argument. The data does not prove the argument to be true. In fact, it shows a great balancing between the celibates and the married as far as their weaknesses, their human weaknesses and sinfulness go. On the other hand, the priest who accepts the celibacy is the one who has taken this first step to being said that anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. By sacrificing the kind of intimate love that a husband should be able to experience with his wife and with his children, by sacrificing that is the pouring out, the emptying of the self for the sake of the disciples. It is therefore in imitation of Christ, who we know himself was not married, despite Nicholas Kazantzakis's The Last Temptation of Christ, which was pure fiction, or the nonsense that Dan Brown pumps out in his very, very inaccurate, entertaining novels concerning the occult in the early church and all of this kind of thing. He is not in any way, shape, or form dealing with the reality of human nature or the reality of human life. It is pure, simple, kind of destructive entertainment at best. If anyone wants to really see the story that Dan Brown is telling in his many books, they would be better off turning to Umberto Eco and doing the hard work of reading the book Foucault's Pendulum, in which Dan Brown is in the shadows of Eco's knowledge and literary skill. But that's beside the point. The point is that the celibacy and the religious life within the church is a form and a mode of joining with Jesus in the total emptying out of their own lives. The difference being that we as human beings who live long lives sometimes do begin to accrue earthly goods and do begin then to enjoy some of the earthly satisfactions that come with the life that we live. Jesus did not have that option, for when he did that in his great moment, he did it for others. Hopefully, too, in the lives of the religious and the celibate clergy, when they die, their life, therefore, in their own prayers and in their own consciousness, is a gift to the people whom they have served and to the Lord. This doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that that same kind of emptying out does not go on outside of the celibate world within the Catholic Church. Certainly, a husband and a wife must do that to some degree, or they will not sustain a marriage relationship. I think it's interesting, at least for me, one of the marriage preparation exercises that I always used to give to young couples was to pray together before the crucifix, not because they were going to give up their lives for each other in the same way that Jesus did, but that without that sense of what true love really is, they might run into a lot more rocky areas in their marriage than if they had deep in the back of their minds and deep in their hearts the idea that marriage is the giving up of self for the sake of another. So there's many different modes and many different forms of doing this, and of living this mystery of the Christian faith. But what it does do, too, is it challenges false notions of Christianity. It challenges, as a matter of fact, the horizontal notions of Christianity, where we get to the fact that where social justice is an incredibly important part of the life of the Christian, because it is a structural manifestation, or should be a structural manifestation, of the love of neighbor. And giving ourselves to it is certainly part of our life as Christians. It is not in any way, shape, or form justified for what we used to call, at least, the armchair liberals, the people who have means and can pour that into charitable things, but it doesn't disrupt their way of life at all, and they still live with all of the luxuries and all the goods. A great example of that, of course, is George Soros, who uses his vast fortune to try and manipulate the institutions of the world without it costing him anything in his personal life, as far as we know. But it's kind of an icon, then, of this kind of false generosity, this kind of false giving up of our lives for the sake of another. And as a matter of fact, Jesus refers to that, too, in his parable about the widow's mite, that I'm showing the difference between the woman giving everything and those giving from their surplus. He makes a radical distinction between how they stand before the Lord in the kingdom of heaven. This is not in any way to deny the value of charitable giving at all. And as a matter of fact, I don't know, unless you're fabulously wealthy, how the giving of anything of any substance is not in some way, shape, or form sacrificial for us. At the same time, we know that there's many nuances and there's many levels of light and darkness within our understanding of the message of Jesus and within the understanding of our own lives. And so what happens then is that in this idea of the giving up of self, going back to the introduction to the gospel, Jesus is saying this because if they want to see me, then they should see me not just in person, but with the eyes of faith. And this is what the faith is all about. The faith is all about my glorification. And my glorification is the emptying out of myself for the sake of others, in a total way, in a way that cannot be exceeded in any kind of way, shape, or form. It isn't the peaceful death, that isn't the death from illness that lingers, that gives families time to reconcile and rally, and also it is a violent and a painful death, a death preceded by torture, and a death that has, of its very means, a tortuous dimension to it. Not saying that nobody ever suffered more than the Lord Jesus did physically in body, not saying that, but saying that as far as the human can go, this was the most radical form of death really available in that day and age. And it had all of the elements of the worst dimensions of man's inhumanity to man, and of the painfulness of an unjust and a cruel and torturous death. So that it is, and all of this is not to increase some kind of sense of how horrible this was, but some kind of sense of this, of the of how far Jesus would go to give himself to us because of our sins and because of our need to be loved. And that enters then into one of the most deepest mysteries of the church. Whether we seek the Lord in our Christian lives in marriage, or whether we seek the Lord in the celibate life of commitment into the church, whatever it is, it pulls from the gut. It pulls right from the very depth of the human person. And it demands, therefore, an offering and a sacrifice for others. We know that this is part and parcel of the life that we live. We know that because we find that the Lord himself has done that to the greatest degree possible. That's why those who decide then to attack this idea of commitment in the church, as Luther did in the 16th century, don't understand the fundamental meaning of the crucifixion of the Lord, nor don't understand really the fullness of what his life was like. For he himself, therefore, lived in the celibate state, and he himself, without sin, was glorified, as John says, by his crucifixion and death on the cross. And so then, after he tells us that what we must follow him in that same kind of self-giving, that same kind of total emptying, and it says, but if a man serves me, he must follow me, for wherever I am, my servant will be there too. He must follow me. Where must he follow me? He must follow me to the self-emptying gift to others. He does not mean that we have to die in torture and pain. What he does mean is that following him, we must see what he has done for the sake of others, and our life must be oriented and toward that same kind of generosity, that same kind of self-being, giving, that same kind of strength within the depth and the heart of the person. And if a man serves me, he must follow me, and wherever I am, my servant will be there too. In other words, we also come to the cross in our own way. We are probably unworthy, as St. Peter said, to die with the same kind of pain and the same kind of means that the Lord died. But we certainly follow him to the self-giving, to the emptying of the self for the sake of others. And then he says, if anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. And so he's saying, you will be honored by my Father. In other words, you will be cared for by my Father. The Trinity will love you, and the Trinity will take you with them, and you will be with me if you follow me. And then he says, but now my soul is troubled. Because he has come now to the end of his understanding. He's come to the end now of his mission. He knows that pain lies ahead. But more importantly than that, he knows that despite his love for others, others will not accept him. That he has given them everything, and they still persist in preserving their own lives. The Pharisees rejected Jesus because they wanted to retain their social position within the society that they were in. They wanted the privileges, and they wanted the places of honor, as he says to us. And they will do anything to sustain it, and so far as they will even reject God in order to, in his name, keep their privileges and their comfort to themselves. What shall I say, Jesus says at this point then, Father, save me from this hour. In other words, I know basically that despite what I want to do and despite what I am going to sacrifice, I know that in some ways I will fail. And that human failure will be a constant sign to his disciples that no matter how great they are, how much good they do, how much of themselves they give away, there will be those who are non-responsive, those who will reject them, those who will turn away from them. We see that all the time now. We find certainly oftentimes the secular world rallying around the horizontal church as kind of the emblem of the surrender of Christianity to secularism. But they resist mightily the vertical dimension of Christianity, that depths of Christianity, which seeks and strives and grasps for some kind of relationship with the Father, for some kind of hope for themselves and for others into a world which they have not yet entered, in which they do not yet see and cannot understand. But they can see and they can grasp the one who will take them there. For no one goes to the Father but through the Son. So it is in Jesus Christ that we reach the fulfillment of our lives. There is no absolute fulfillment of the meaning of life outside of Jesus Christ. For John says that he came, that everything that is came through him. And so we, being part of everything that is, being in him, need him in order for us to fulfill the destiny and the meaning of our own lives, which is why those who reject Jesus Christ have a very hard time finding any kind of meaning in their life except either to enjoy the moment or to establish some kind of monuments or memories that will keep their memory alive long after they've gone. Those two, as we know, crumble and pass away in the contemporary craze to kind of destroy the history of our country or of Europe or so forth by taking down the monuments of those who have died. It means little, for if they have lived good lives and if they have been close to the Lord, they are then with him, and being with him or on their way deeper into him, their monuments left here have no meaning to them. So let us reflect on this gospel, and let us know and let us understand in the depths of our souls what Jesus is talking about. It is love for others, the giving up of the self for the sake of the other, that lies at the very heart of Christianity. Cavalier generosity is good, but cavalier generosity does not touch the soul nor convert the heart. So in our prayers, let us beg the Lord to give us not only that spirit of self-giving and self and giving away of self for others, but to infuse that more deeply into the church, that we may appreciate who we are and who we have been, and hope in the desperateness of human existence, hope deeply in what we will become.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Then he